Now, I think you'll probably all know the story of Jacob. You're probably all familiar with the background. He was born as a twin with his brother Esau, and Jacob was the younger of the two. Esau was just a few minutes older than he was. He was born first. And shortly before the boys were born, God came to their mother, Rebekah, and told her that, gave her a prophecy and told her that the older would end up serving the younger, that the older would serve the younger, meaning that Esau would end up in a place of a subordinate to Jacob. And so as the boys grew older, God gave them this promise and this promise, and as the boys grew older, apparently Jacob just couldn't bring himself to trust that prophecy and that promise that the Lord gave. And so he took things into his own hands twice. The first time he took things into his own hands by pressuring Esau into selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. And then the second time he conspired with his mother to steal the blessing of the firstborn that belonged to Esau. I'm sure you all remember that whole fiasco, right? When they stole the blessing from Esau. How Rebekah overheard a conversation one day. Isaac was talking to Esau, and he told him, "Hey, I want you to go out, and I want you to hunt for some venison. I want you to bring it back and make it just the way I like it. And after I eat the venison, I'm going to give you a really good blessing, the blessing of the firstborn." And so Rebekah overhears this conversation, and she just immediately goes into action, and she tells Jacob, "I need you to go get a kid of the goats and bring it to me. And I'm going to make this kid so that it tastes just like venison. And then I want you to go get one of Esau's robes. And I want you to put on Esau's robe. And I want you to go get some skin from a goat. And I want you to put that skin on the back of your hands and on the back of your neck so that if Isaac reaches out and touches you, he'll feel the hair on your skin and think, well, you're just like hairy Esau. And they'll think it's him." And so they have this whole plan to deceive Isaac into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. And it worked. It worked out just like they planned. Jacob goes into Isaac, and he says, "Here you go, Dad. I've got the venison just like you wanted, and you can bless me now." And when Isaac heard that, he thought he was a little suspicious. He thought he came back a little too soon from hunting, that this wasn't really, should have taken a little bit longer than that. But then he hears his voice, and he hears it sounds like Jacob, but then he reaches out and touches his hands and his neck, and he realizes, well, it's hairy. It's like Esau. And so he kind of smells like the field. He's wearing Esau's garments. And so besides all that, he's got this tasty meat, and so, okay, I'll give you the blessing. And so he gives him the blessing. And when Esau comes back from hunting, he finds out what happened, and he's just enraged. And he vows he's going to kill Jacob because of that. And so Jacob has to flee. And his mother, Rebekah, tells him, "Go to my brother Laban's house in Haran and stay there until Esau cools off." She thinks it's just going to be a few days. But he heads off to Haran. And on his way and traveling to Haran, one night along the way, he's sleeping out under the stars in the desert, and God appears to him in a vision, the famous vision of Jacob's ladder. And in that vision, God promised Jacob that everything that he had promised to his grandfather Abraham, he basically passed along the Abrahamic promise to Jacob, said that you're going to be blessed. You're going to be a blessing in return. I'm going to multiply your lineage. I'm going to give you possession of the land. And most importantly, what God promised to Jacob that night was that God would be with him all along the way. Every step of the way, God would be with him. And that God would be the one who would be responsible for performing and accomplishing all of these promises that he just gave to Jacob. It didn't depend on Jacob at all. It didn't depend on Jacob's maneuvering or abilities. It depended on God. And he promised him that. But it's interesting, Jacob's response to the Lord is kind of indicative of where he was at, his character at that moment. He basically said to God, "If you protect me and give me everything that I want, then I will serve you. If you protect me and give me everything I want, and then I'll serve you." He was still bargaining. He was still scheming. He was still trying to keep control of things himself. And so he really hadn't changed. And so because of that internal character flaw, Jacob's going to have to go through some hard times. He's going to go through some hard times before he learns to stop depending on himself and stop maneuvering and manipulating every situation. And God is going to show him that the things that life does to us depends a great deal on what life finds in us. The things that life does to us depends a great deal on what life finds in us. You know, we usually have this idea that life is just kind of happening to us and that the events in life are just somehow imposing themselves upon us and that we're just sort of the victims of circumstance. It's just life and there's nothing I can do about it. When in fact, by and large, life is the result of what we make of it, really. Life is many times the product of the choices and decisions that we make. Those are the things that really shape the events of our life more than anything else. The things that life does to us depends a great deal on what life finds in us, because what's inside us shapes the kind of choices that we make and the kind of lives that we live. Jacob tried to leave all of his problems behind him when he left for Haran, but the problem is he took his biggest problem with him, and that was himself. And so, as we look at Genesis chapter 29 tonight, I just want us to be sensitive to the fact that character determines destiny. Who we are determines what we do, and what we do determines what we receive in return. That's a very basic principle of life. Even the secular world understands that. You see it in phrases like, what goes around comes around, right? Or things like, the chickens have come home to roost, right? Or crime doesn't pay, right? It's just in our common everyday language. Martin Luther King put it really eloquently when he said this. He said, the arm of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice, right? It may take a while, but it bends towards justice. The Bible just simply says this. The Bible says, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6 and verse 7, sometimes known as the law of retribution. Job 4 verse 8 says essentially the same thing. It says, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Numbers 32 and verse 23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. It's just a general rule of life, and it affects everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're saved or unsaved. It's just a rule of life. And you can even find many examples of that throughout the Bible. Like in the book of Exodus, right? When Pharaoh got concerned about the children of Israel becoming so populated in his country, and he decided that he was going to kill all the male children, right? But how did he decide he was going to cause their deaths? It says in Exodus 1, verse 22, it says, Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river. And so he killed them by drowning, right? But then later on in the book of Exodus, do you know how Pharaoh met his demise? When Pharaoh met his demise was when he was chasing the children of Israel and followed them across the Red Sea after Moses parted the Red Sea. And then God, through Moses, caused the sea to go back. And Exodus 14, verse 28 says, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. And so Pharaoh reaped what he sowed, death by drowning, the law of retribution. In the book of Esther, Haman had this irrational hatred for Mordecai. He hated Mordecai without a cause, and he built this gallows so that he could hang Mordecai on the gallows. And yet, if you know the story of the book of Esther, who was the first one to be hanged on those gallows? It was Haman, wasn't it? The law of retribution. Haman reaped what he sowed. You usually don't think about this one, but consider the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 7, when Paul was still called Saul, at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, it says this. It says, the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, while the rest of the crowd stoned Stephen to death. But then later in the book of Acts at Lystra, what happened to Paul? Paul was stoned while Barnabas was able to escape. In fact, Paul was stoned 5 times during the course of his ministry. So even Paul, you could say, reaped what he sowed. The law of retribution. See, it's just a basic law that governs all of us, believers and unbelievers alike. I say character determines destiny. Who we are determines what we do, and what we do determines what we receive in return. And for Jacob, his character, well, let's just say at this point in his life, it's still a work in progress, right? And because instead of trusting in and depending on God, he's trying to make things happen in his own efforts. That's the thing that's really defining Jacob's character at this point. Instead of operating in the power of God, he's operating in the power of his own flesh. You know, and when we think about it, that's really the source of the trouble for most of us as well, the source of our own troubles. If we're honest, we'd have to say that many times, if not more often than not, we're still operating in the power and ingenuity of our own flesh, of our own abilities, rather than operating and trusting in the power of God the way that we should. And so that's Jacob's problem. And so he's going to go through some hard times because of that. And before he's going to go through some hard times before he's broken to the point of giving up his dependence on the flesh. Let's take a look at chapter 29. If you're open there tonight, Genesis chapter 29. With that background, let's just kind of step our way through this chapter. In Genesis 29, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were the flocks gathered. And they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep." And so as this chapter opens, Jacob is coming into this unfamiliar land. There's no road signs or anything to tell him where he's at. And so he comes across this well, and there's some shepherds gathered around it. So he asks them, Where am I? And they tell him, Well, you're in Haran. And he thinks, Okay, so that's great, right? This is the place I'm trying to get to. And he asks them, Do you know my uncle? And they said, Yes, I know we know your uncle, and he's doing well. And he said, Great, right? He's found his relatives. And they even tell him that his uncle's daughter is approaching the well, and that's even greater. Things are just looking up. Now, the thing is, these guys are gathered around this well, these shepherds, and it has this big stone on top of the well. The stone was used most likely to keep dirt and debris and out of the well and animals perhaps out of the well and keep people from using the well that aren't supposed to use it. But the thing is, these guys are just standing there. They're not getting the well open to be able to water their sheep. Jacob can't figure that out. He doesn't know why they haven't moved the stone away and watered the sheep. It says in verse 7, "And he said, Lo, it is yet high day. Neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep until they roll the stone." Notice the plural form of the word here. Until they roll the stone. It was a large stone that probably took more than one person to move it. But then Rachel arrives on the scene here in verse 9. And it says, "And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them." And so here comes Rachel to water her flock. And she's a very attractive woman. Jacob sees that right away. And he knows that she's from his uncle's family. And so here's a potential wife. And so he puts two and two together, right? And he jumps right into action. He says in verse 10, "And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near," and single-handedly, mind you, "rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." And so knowing Jacob's character, I have this vision of Jacob, right, doing this kind of in this typical male display of machismo, right, taking this great stone and just, hold on, I'll get this, hold on, just get out of the way, and just, right, oh, hey. Hi, I'm Jacob. How are you? Right? Yeah, I'm new here in Haran. Haven't been here very long, but I'm loving it. Loving every minute of it. I just took this stone, just moved it right over there. No problem. Right? I did that. Yeah. Trying to impress the new girl. And so he waters her sheep. He tells her who he is, and they embrace, and she she runs home, tells her father Laban. In verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things," all these things. So Jacob goes home with Laban and tells him, as it says, all these things, which you have to believe includes, you know, why he's there, right? This whole messy business with Esau, right? He shows up, he has no money, he's got no servants, no camels, he's got nothing. And so he probably told him some version of the story of why he was there and what happened with Esau. And it's probably from this conversation that Laban begins to think, there might be an opportunity here, right? He needs some money. He's obviously interested in my daughter. In verse 14, it says, "And Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month." And here Jacob, I would say, comes face to face with someone who is perhaps as equally as conniving as he is, as crafty and sneaky and out for self-gain, perhaps, as Jacob is. And from all appearances, Laban, I would say, looks a lot like Jacob in his behavior. They have the same kind of character. And Laban even makes this interesting observation. He says, "Thou art my bone and my flesh." And he's obviously just saying, just referring to the fact that they're blood relatives. And yet, isn't that an interesting little tidbit that the Lord includes in the Word of God here? I think he's trying to help us make that connection, that character connection between the two of them. They're alike. It says that Jacob abode with Laban the space of a month, probably just long enough for that hernia to heal after moving this rock. And things progress from there. Now, this whole story about Jacob meeting Rachel here at this well should remind us of the story in Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham sends his eldest servant out to find a wife for his son Isaac and meets Rebekah also at a well. And I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Genesis, but there's some interesting contrast between the way that Abraham's servant conducted himself in finding Rebekah and the way that Jacob conducted himself in finding Rachel. Abraham's servant was led by the Spirit, very clearly led by the Spirit. He prayed beforehand. He asked for a sign that God would give him to indicate God's choice in the wife for Isaac. And when he finds her, Abraham's servant says this. He says, "I being the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." The Lord was leading him through this. And although Rebekah was also beautiful, the servant was far more interested in her internal character. He saw her servant's heart that she had as she watered his camels for him. While Jacob, on the other hand, doesn't pray, doesn't acknowledge God really in any way. He finds out that Rachel is from the right family and that she's beautiful, and that's pretty much all he needs to know to decide that she's the one for him. And he's all emotion, you might say, and no worship. He's all flesh and no spirit. And for Jacob, it's just simply love at first sight. That's really all it is. Well, Laban sees this. Like I said, he sees an opportunity here with Jacob. He knows that he has no money, has no place else to go. He's most likely interested in his daughter. And so he asks Jacob what he wants in return for serving him. And Jacob tells him that he will serve him 7 years for the opportunity to marry Rachel, his younger daughter. 7 years, that's a pretty big commitment. Now, at this time, a prospective groom would typically pay a sum of money to a bride's family in order to earn the right to marry her. It's called the bride price. I'm sure you've heard about that before. Abraham's servant did the same thing for Rebekah. He paid a bride price. And a typical bride price would be 30 or 40 shekels of silver. And to us, that just sounds like pocket change, 30 or 40 shekels of silver, right? We just carry that around with us, no big deal. And yet, 10 shekels of silver, 10 shekels, was equal to an annual wage, 1 year's wage worth, 10 shekels. And so a typical bride price would be 3 or 4 years worth of income. 3 or 4 years worth of income. Think about the typical, or maybe the median price of a home in Kitsap County. That was kind of around the price of a bride price that they would have to pay. And Jacob didn't have any money. And so Jacob had to pay the bride price in labor. And he doesn't just pay 3 or 4 years worth, he pays 7 years worth of labor, twice as much. And Laban sees what a great deal this is, and he jumps on it. But then there's some additional background information here to this story. It says in verse 16, it says, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored, and Jacob loved Rachel. So Leah is the firstborn, right? Here again, we have a firstborn and a secondborn. Leah is the firstborn, and it describes her here as being tender-eyed. I think most people look at this and they think, well, you know, what this is saying is that she was just ugly, right? She's tender-eyed, but like, you know, she's really hard to look at. Like, man, you're hurting my eyes, you know, tender-eyed or something like that. And yet that's, well, I don't think that's necessarily what it's saying. It contrasts her to Rachel as it says Rachel is beautiful and she's tender-eyed. And so you just assume that one's ugly, one's beautiful. And yet the terminology is a little more obscure than that. Tender-eyed is just referring to her eyes. The word tender simply means soft or delicate, so it could mean that maybe she had soft-looking eyes, maybe blue eyes or some other color that was, you know, unusual rather than like maybe brown eyes, which would be more typical in that culture. Or maybe it could mean that she had poor eyesight, something like that. Now, obviously, Rachel is the better-looking of the two, but I think we need to give Leah a little pass here. She's not, I don't think she's quite flat out ugly. Okay. Anyway, it says that Jacob loved Rachel. You might say that Jacob loved Rachel the way that Isaac loved Esau. It says in verse 20, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. So at the end of 7 years, he asks Laban to give him Rachel to be his wife, and they have this marriage feast that usually lasted several days. And then Laban brings his daughter into Jacob's tent. And it's nighttime. And it's dark. And the bride would have been veiled. And so Jacob's eyesight, you might say, was dim because of the darkness. He wouldn't have been able to see her very well, just like Isaac's poor eyesight. And she probably would have been wearing Rachel's clothes and perfume. That would have been something that maybe a sneaky Laban might do. And so she might have even smelled and felt like Rachel. But in the morning, lying next to him when Jacob got up, was Leah instead of Rachel. And so instead of love at first sight, it was shock at first light. And Jacob is appalled. He can't believe it. He can't believe this was done to him. It says in verse 25, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? He beguiled him of all things. And so Laban proceeds then to give Jacob a lesson concerning the rights of the firstborn. It says in verse 26, he says, and Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. You see, we don't do that here, right? You might do that where you come from, like what you did with Esau, but we don't do that around here. So Jacob finds himself in a role reversal, you might say. He finds himself sort of in the role of Esau. It's kind of reminiscent when Jacob saw Esau's strong hunger for food, and he took advantage of it and stole his birthright, supposedly selling it for a bowl of stew, but really in reality he stole it. So Laban takes advantage of Jacob's strong desire for Rachel by squeezing 7 years' worth of free labor out of him and slipping in Leah instead of Rachel. And then using his passion for Rachel again to finagle another 7 years' worth of free labor out of him. Laban says in verse 27, he says, fulfill her week and we will give thee this also, meaning Rachel, for the service which thou shalt serve me yet 7 other years. He says, fulfill her week. And he's just referring to the 7-day wedding feast that belonged to Leah. And at the end of that week, Laban then gave Rachel to Jacob. And Jacob works another 7 years to pay for her bride price. So you might say that he gets Rachel more or less on credit and has to work to pay it off. So Jacob is taken to school. Jacob's taken to school by someone who looks an awful lot like himself. He's suffering through some hard times in Haran. And this is one of the things we need to recognize. We need to recognize the fact that he's not suffering because of Laban. Laban's just a bit player in this whole story. Jacob is suffering because of himself, because his relationship with God isn't right, because he's operating in the flesh instead of depending on God. And so God is allowing him to see himself in a mirror, you might say, with Laban. And God is showing him a little bit of what he looks like, to see what he's done to others by what others are doing to him, to show him his real inner character. You know, that's what God does to us, too, sometimes. He uses our own missteps and our own selfish actions to show us who we really are and our true condition and our true relationship to God. And the reality is that when we're in conflict with others, more often than not, we're really just in conflict with God. And so it feels like we're living in Haran sometimes, you know. We have these dreams about our marriages and about our lives, about our careers. And we have these dreams, and sometimes through our own selfishness, those dreams turn into nightmares, right? Instead of the perfect home, we have a home that's in conflict. And instead of the perfect spouse, we have a spouse who acts just like we do. And it's awful. And so they're doing to us what we're doing to them, and it just goes tit for tat back and forth, and you have the law of retribution happening in your own home. The biggest thing we have to learn through all of that, however, is that the problem isn't necessarily with them. The problem is really with us. It starts with us. So that what we have to do is we have to empty ourselves of ourselves. We have to stop trying to do things in the power and ingenuity of our own flesh, and begin learning to lean and trust in God. And notice, isn't this interesting? Notice how God does this with Jacob. God humbles Jacob at the point of his greatest perceived strength. You know, if you were to ask Jacob, you know, what is your strong point? What is your greatest ability? Jacob probably would have said, you know, I know how to handle people. I know how to negotiate a contract. I'm always in control. No one ever gets the better of me. And yet when he encounters Laban, he's suddenly no longer in control. He cuts a deal and he ends up losing. And so he's challenged at that point of his greatest strength. And that's where God humbles him. And the reality is for you and I, we too need to be humbled at the point of our greatest strength as well. In order for us to give up our striving in the flesh, we have to be humbled at the point of our greatest strength. And we have to stop depending on our own strong suit and start depending on God, because God will break us at that point of our greatest strength so that we can see that even our strengths depend on him. Those strengths don't belong to us. God used circumstances and consequences to teach Jacob. Jacob thought that everything was just kind of happening by chance, right? That he just happened to come across this well, just happened to come across some shepherds, just happened to be in Haran, just happened to know his uncle Laban, and just Rachel just happened to come along right at that very moment, that it was all just happenstance. And yet we know that none of that was by accident. God was in control of all of it. When Jacob was out in the desert receiving the vision of Jacob's ladder, God told him that he would never leave him. He told him that he would be with him all along the way, and that he would perform his promises for Jacob. And he's promised the same thing to you and I as well. He's promised us as believers that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he hasn't. He didn't leave Jacob, and he hasn't left us either. Although Jacob was living with the consequences of his actions, God was working with those circumstances to Jacob's benefit, even using difficult people in the process. We like to quote Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to them that love God." But we sometimes don't recognize the fact that the all things are sometimes the consequences of our own making. That we are reaping what we've sowed, right? But God can even work through that. Even those messes and those issues of our own making, God can take those circumstances and he can work them to our benefit. All things work together for good to them that love God. He can use those times to shape us into the people he wants us to be. It's a fact. We reap what we sow. All of us, even right now, tonight, all of us are sowing something. Everybody is sowing something. And we're all reaping the consequences of whatever it is that we've sown. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So I think it'd be a good idea for us tonight to ask ourselves, what is it that I'm sowing? What is it that I'm investing my life in? And what is it that I'm reaping as a consequence? Or what am I about to reap as a consequence? And when we begin to reap what we've sown and the consequences of our actions lead us to a hard place like Haran, let me just suggest that we strive to learn our lesson quickly. Learn our lesson quickly and understand that the problem is with us. And recognize that we have to give control back into the Lord's hands. God is teaching us hard lessons, but it's all just to bring us to the point where we will again trust God and sow to the Spirit instead of sowing to the flesh. Would you pray with me tonight? Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, life is hard. Oh, Lord, life is hard sometimes. And it's because of the things that we do so many times, Lord. It's the difficulties of our own making. And Lord, I pray that you would wake us up to that fact and help us to know what it is, Lord, that we're doing that we need to change. I pray, Lord, that ultimately that we would give control into your hands, that we would take our hands off the wheel and stop trying to negotiate and to manipulate and to work through all of the events of life. I just pray that we would trust you, Lord, and know that you are in control and just give you all glory. I pray, Father, for each one that's here tonight, I just pray that you'd meet each need and each situation. We just thank you, Father, for this time in your word. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.